So this is the last week of our Colossians series, Christ Over Everything. Today's sermon title is Christ Over the Church. Now, not only is Jesus the reason for the existence of the church, he also stands in authority over the church. And I just don't want to talk about the local body, i.e. Trinity. I also want to talk about the universal church of God, the big C church in the world. Now, in week one, we learned that Christ is over all creation, that Christ has supremacy over the universe. His Father God gave him that authority. So technically, Jesus is our CEO. God is the owner, but because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God rewarded him by putting him in charge. God is still the owner, but Jesus is in charge. In week two, we learned that Christ is over spirituality, meaning that Christ stands in authority over all other world religions and philosophies. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way you can go to the Father is through him. Week three, last week, we talked about practical ways that we can apply those truths to our lives by removing sin and by becoming more like Jesus. So, as Christians, we are all called to a personal relationship with Jesus, but we are all also called to participate in the building of God's kingdom. And the best way to build God's kingdom is together with other Christians that have the same passions, mission, vision, and goals. We participate locally with those in close proximity to us, usually in association with the local church like Trinity, but we also participate universally with Christians all over the world. Now, let me first quickly go over how we know that Christ is over the church. How do we know that Christ is the head of the church? Well, we found out in this sermon series. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, Paul talks about false teachers, and that these false teachers, from their pride, can be misled by their sinful minds. He says that they have lost connection with Christ, the head of the body, who holds the whole body together. Now, it says nothing about the church up there. It just talks about the body. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, and he is the head of the body, comma, the church. So we know that Jesus is the head of the church. I'll give you some more support. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. This passage tells us that when we received Christ, we became citizens along with all of God's holy people. We became members of God's family, and we are carefully joined together in him. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. You see, a house cannot be built without a cornerstone. We cannot become God's holy temple by ourselves. In order for the church to exist and prosper, Jesus needs to be in charge. So Christ is over the church. He is the head of the church. So if Christ stands in authority over the church, I have two questions I want to answer this morning. How are we to act as the church? And how are we to properly represent Jesus to the world? We're going to use Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18 to answer those questions. It's in your insert that came in your bulletin. There's a Bible in front of you. If you brought your own Bible, use that. Also, feel free to use your Bible app if you have it on your cell phone. Again, Colossians 4, verses 2 to 18. And as we read, remember these two questions. How are we to act as the church? And how are we to properly represent Jesus to the world? Colossians 4, 2 to 18. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pray for us, too, that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That is why I am here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not believers, and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Tychicus will give you a full report about how I am getting along. He is a beloved brother and faithful helper who serves me in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. I am also sending Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one of your own people. He and Tychicus will tell you everything that's happening here. Aristarchus, who's in prison with me, sends you his greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas' cousin. As you were instructed before, make Mark welcome if he comes your way. Jesus, the one we call Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jewish believers among my co-workers. They are working with me here for the kingdom of God, and what a comfort they have been. Epaphras, a member of your own fellowship and servant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. He always prays earnestly for you, asking God to make you strong and perfect, fully confident that you are following the whole will of God. I can assure you that he prays hard for you, and also for the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings, and so does Demas. Please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. After you've read this letter, pass it on to the church at Laodicea, so they can read it too, and you should read the letter I wrote them. And say to Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. Here is my greeting in my own handwriting. Remember my chains. May God's grace be with you. So to answer our questions, let's start with verses 2-4, because they all use a form of the same word, pray. Verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. It doesn't just say to pray. It says, devote yourselves to prayer. The word devote, according to the New Oxford Dictionary, is on the screen for you while I take a drink. It means to give all or a large part of one's time or resources to. You see, Paul is talking about more than just shooting a prayer up to God here and there. He's talking about faithfully, intentionally, setting aside specific lengths of time during your day for prayer, both individually and corporately. See, here at Trinity, we devote ourselves to prayer. For example, every church service has pre-planned times for prayer. They're already planned out ahead of time. We have people down front at the end of each service that will be willing to pray with you. Today we have Jessica and Hendrick Berger that will be down here after the service to pray with you. We also have kneeling pads down here for you to pray on your own. Bob Stein, our prayer ministry team leader, is currently teaching a class on prayer on Tuesday afternoons. And he also organized a prayer meeting that meets every single Tuesday night here at the church at 7 p.m. I encourage you to get involved in more opportunities like this. I encourage you to find Bob at some point in one of these services and ask him how you can participate in these groups. These groups will help you learn how to devote yourselves to prayer. Now, verse 2 not only says to devote yourselves to prayer, but it also says to do so with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Christian prayers should always be marked by concern, awareness, and thankfulness. They should not be marked by meaningless words and selfish desires. To understand this further, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5-9, where Jesus gives us some insight into prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Pray like this. And then he recites the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, etc. Now, critics of Christianity will use verses 5 and 6. They'll use those verses to oppose public prayer. They'll say that that verse right there says we should not pray in public. But they are misusing those verses. Paul is referring to specific Jewish people in the first century that prayed in public for self-promotion. There were people praying in public so that they could gain status and respect within their Jewish community. That's the people Paul's talking about. These verses do not argue against public prayer. What they do is they show us how the state of our hearts and how the state of our minds can affect our purpose for prayer. It shows how sin can also creep into our prayer lives. In Colossians and Matthew, Paul and Jesus are both teaching us how to properly pray. They're saying, stay alert, be thankful, listen to God, follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, be observant of people and your environment, use discernment, selflessly pray for things that matter to God. Don't pray for things that are selfish. Don't try to impress God with fancy, meaningless words. Just pray to him, talk to him. Or we could just say, devote yourselves to the right kind of prayer. Devote yourselves to the right kind of prayer. So what are examples of the right kind of prayer? Well, we see them in verses 3 and 4 of our passage. Paul asked the Colossian church to pray for opportunities for him and his fellow Christians to effectively share the gospel with other people. Notice Paul says, that is why I am here in chains. See, many times we read that and we're like, yeah, exactly. That's why Paul's in prison, because he was sharing the gospel in an area where he wasn't allowed to. That's why he is in chains, and he's asking for prayer for the exact thing that put him in prison in the first place. But we also miss the second meaning behind that phrase. That is why I am here in chains. He also believes that he's in prison for a reason. He's there for a purpose. He's there to spread the gospel to the other prisoners. So there's a twofold meaning behind that. See, he's not saying, everyone, pray for me to get out of prison. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, pray for opportunities for me to share the gospel. He's praying for things that matter to God. And he's asking a local church body, the Colossian church, he's writing them a letter to pray for him. And that's not the only local body that he's asking for prayer. He wrote 13 letters and probably even more to churches all over the Roman Empire. He's asking multiple Christians who don't know each other to pray for the same thing. That's when the power of prayer is at its peak. There's another example of the right kind of prayer in verse 12. Epaphras, a member of your own fellowship, meaning he was a member of the Colossian church. Epaphras, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. He always prays earnestly for you, asking God to make you strong and perfect, fully confident that you are following the will of God. Epaphras is praying for strength, perfection, confidence, and obedience to the will of God, not for himself. He's praying for his local church body. And at Trinity, we do a similar thing. We have a prayer chain. We have at least 90 people on that prayer chain. When we get prayer requests, we send that out to the entire chain. All those people praying for the same thing can be very powerful. Lives can be drastically changed by that kind of prayer. If you want to be put on the prayer chain, contact the office, or on the back of the communication card, there's a checkbox you can check and then drop it off at the welcome desk. If you have a prayer request, there's a prayer request section on that card. You can also call the office, and I promise you that many, many people will be praying for you. So one answer to our questions this morning is prayer. So, how else are we to act as a church and properly represent Jesus to the world? Verse 5, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Wisdom is an important thing for us to gain as Christians, but living wisely is even more important. Applying that wisdom to our lives is even more important. Now let me explain with an illustration of what not to do. I'm going to tell you how not to live wisely and make the most of every opportunity. So I read this post on Twitter last week from a woman. She said, in the drive-thru, a woman behind me was honking and yelling because I was taking too long to order. So when I pulled up to the front window, first window, I paid for her food and mine, right? Sounds like a Christian thing to do. But then it says, when I got to the second window, I showed both receipts and I took both bags of food because I paid for that food and it was mine. Sounds pretty funny, right? Many of us have thought of doing stuff like that, right? So, but here's where, this is really what stood out to me is why not to do this, right? Her last line was, "Not today, Satan." She said, "Not today, Satan." I started thinking, first, I don't know any non-Christians that would use that phrase. It's, you know, when Jesus spoke to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," in the Bible. I don't know many non-Christians that are going to say, "Not today, Satan." So she's clearly identifying herself as a Christian by saying that. First thing I thought of was, yes, today, Satan. You did exactly what Satan wanted you to do. You let that person get under your skin, and you reacted in revenge. And in fact, you contributed more anger to that situation. That person is going to be even more angry than they already were. See, the right thing to do, making the most of every opportunity, would be to either ignore them altogether or to pay for their food and not take it. That's what a kind of thing what Paul is talking about. Live wisely and make the most of opportunity. And listen, we've all been there, right? I've definitely been there, of wanting to do something like that to someone. But then I remember Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13. It says, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." See, I thought of doing similar things to that as that woman did, but I've learned to be more aware of my words and actions, especially when I'm around non-believers, because Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says that we are to be representatives of the Lord Christ Jesus. We need to live wisely and make the most of every opportunity as Christians. Another answer to our questions is found in verse 6. "Let your conversation be gracious and attractive, so that you will have the right response for everyone." Our conversations must be gracious and attractive. To explain this, I want to use something I said earlier. I said, how do we know that Christ is the head of the church? I used Colossians 1 and 2, and I used Ephesians 2 to support that statement. All Christians should agree that those verses clearly support that statement, because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the most reliable source of truth in this world. But non-believers aren't going to believe that. They're not going to have that same conviction. Using the argument of "the Bible says so" is not a great argument. In fact, in 2019, it's probably the worst argument you can use, because the Bible says so, right? And that's because we're not starting at the same point. We have different convictions than they do. So that argument and you trying to convince them is not going to work. In fact, it may push them further away. So here's a better argument. We believe Christ is the head of the church because that information came from the Apostle Paul. The Bible is written by humans who lived in human history, real people doing real things. We have record of Paul's life, not just in the Bible. We have other records of Paul's life from Jewish history. People knew who Paul was. They knew at one point he was killing Christians. The Roman Empire loved Paul at one point. And then Jesus changed his life. And the rest of his life included learning as much about Jesus and telling people as much about Jesus as possible. He was thrown in jail 3 or 4 times. He risked death. He was shipwrecked. He was snake bitten. People were out to kill him. And he never denounced his faith. He never gave up. Paul is trustworthy. Because of all those things, Paul has a trustworthy reputation that we can believe in. So, when Paul says Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the head of the church. It's just like a reputable journalist. You know, so many people out there are so quick to believe the newspaper. Why do we believe the newspaper? Because you can check their facts. Those news reporters are hopefully fact-finding and researching and presenting good information. You can trust them because they're reputable. The same goes for Paul. Now, isn't that a much better argument than "the Bible says so"? Yeah, the Bible's a great book. The Bible has all the information we need. It's a guidebook. We believe it's the Word of God, but it talks about humans that actually live lives in this world. And that's a much better way to argue for things in the Bible. Use human experience. It works much better. So Paul is basically saying, make sure you understand your audience and always be aware of your words and actions around non-believers. So we need to be gracious and attractive, right? So when we speak about Jesus, we need to speak kindly to people. We need to tell people about Jesus. We need to share our experiences with Jesus. We don't need to beat them over the head with it. So for instance, don't stand outside Planned Parenthood and hold up a sign that says abortion is murder. You know, most of us would agree with that. However, doing that is not gracious and attractive. In fact, it's offensive and stupid. And if you create a conversation with somebody, it's probably going to be very heated. It's probably going to be very defensive. We should not try to scare people away or put people off. We want to be gracious and attractive so that those non-believers could get to know Jesus through us. See, if somebody views us as a jerk, they're going to view Jesus as a jerk. I've heard people say things like this: if following Jesus makes you judgmental and critical, then I want nothing to do with that Jesus. We need to represent Jesus properly to this world. We need to have the right response for everyone, not just a select few people. So here's a side note for you. We typically say that Paul wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. In reality, he didn't write any of them. He dictated them, and he had a scribe write them for him. And that's the purpose of verse 18, right? After dictating the letter, Paul confirmed the genuineness of that letter with a greeting from his own hand. And by referring to his chains, remember my chains, he reminds readers that anyone suffering on behalf of Christ has the right to speak on behalf of Christ. That's the reason we trust Paul again, because he suffered for the gospel. His entire second half of his life, he suffered for the gospel, but he never quit or denounced his faith. His life is an example of how we are to act as the church and how we are to properly represent Jesus to the world. So, our question, how do we act as the church? I've been answering that on how we act towards non-believers. Well, now, how do we act towards believers? Let me rephrase. How do we act as the church toward other Christians? My answer is through unity and teamwork. Unity and teamwork. We can see it in verses 7 to 18. Paul has put together a solid team of ministry volunteers for the purpose of sharing the gospel. You can see their names up there. There's 10 of them that he named. So even when Paul's in prison, he can still participate in ministry. We see that Paul sent two men, Tychicus and Onesimus. Those are the two men he sent with the letter to the Colossians. And he also wanted them to give the people an update on what was happening in Rome, which is where Paul was, in prison, in Rome. So as I was studying this week, I learned that carriers of letters would also convey other information that wasn't in the letters. And those two men would have presented that letter to the church. They would have read that letter to the church, interpreted it, and then would have answered any questions that the church had. And I talked about it last week in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Just like the two letter carriers, we are called to teach and counsel each other. So as you study, as you read the Bible and you learn new things, share it with other people, even if it's just one other person, and get their opinion, get what they think about that verse. You know, don't keep it to yourself. Try to use your community and people around you that are like-minded and talk about things that you've studied or learned. You know, the best way to build God's kingdom is together. Verses 7 to 18 prove that. The best way to build God's kingdom is together. Paul lists 10 people that all had a common goal, a common mission, a common vision, just like Trinity Church. We have way more than 10. And I encourage you to check out one of our ministry team handbooks that we have in the lobby. We've reorganized our ministry teams. We have new teams that we would love for you to be a part of. Find one that you want to be a part of and find that leader, or call me, email me, and I'll get you in touch with the right leader. Another thing I want to point out is in verse 17. It's accountability. Christians should be holding each other accountable as well. Paul writes a specific personal instruction to Archippus, the last guy on that list. Now, we don't know the situation. We don't know what the situation is. But the phrase, "be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you," sounds like Paul's a little concerned with Archippus. See, he's writing that specific line to Archippus himself, and the fact that that letter is going to be read out loud to the church. So he's making sure that they're holding that man accountable and that he makes sure that he carries out the ministry that the Lord gave him. And I also want to say that the concern Paul expresses here is a concern that is found in all churches in this country, in this world. See, the mission of the church is based on spiritual gifts, and it's based on a calling from God, not the function of the organization. The Lord gave this church its ministry. We need to do our best to carry it out properly and effectively by relying on his guidance and following the lead of the Holy Spirit. This is a quote from my Wycliffe commentary. It's a book I have when I study scripture. "The danger of ministry is not a lack of spiritual gifts, but spiritual gifts, because of personal sin, organizational pressure, and non-spiritual influences, are smothered, warped, and unfulfilled." So the problem is not that we have the spiritual gifts. It's that the spiritual gifts aren't being used properly. And that's another reason because of the restructure of our ministry teams. That's another reason why we're doing that. Because we want to be more effective in sharing the gospel and reaching people for Jesus through Trinity Church. So in conclusion, Colossians 4 provided some answers to our two questions. How are we to act as the church, and how do we represent Jesus to the world? We devote ourselves to prayer, right? That's first. We devote ourselves to prayer. We pray for opportunities for ourselves and for others to reach people for Jesus. We pray for opportunities where we have a chance to share the gospel with someone. When we pray, we do so with concern, awareness, and thankfulness, not with selfish desires and meaningless words. We live wisely. We make the most of every opportunity. We let our conversations be gracious and attractive so that we will have the right response for everyone. The best way to stay obedient to these commands is to join together with a local church body like Trinity. And we can experience unity and teamwork, and we can hold each other accountable. I always say, teamwork makes the dream work. Teamwork makes the dream work. So, we hope you enjoyed this last four-week series called Christ Over Everything. And if you remember one thing, remember that. Remember, Christ is over everything. Christ lives in you, and you live in Christ. So learn about Christ, love Christ, follow Christ, represent Christ to the world, and be a part of us building God's kingdom together and reaching people for Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the people in this room. Thank you for your message. Thank you for the words that you speak to us. Thank you for the Bible, because it is your word. Thank you for allowing people like Paul to be changed drastically and to turn his life 180 degrees to do something powerful, to do something great, to help build your kingdom, to be an example to us on how we should act as the church, God. So just bless us. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us. Guide us. Show us the way. We want to have conversations that are gracious and attractive. We want to live wisely. We want to make the most of every opportunity. We want to remove sin from our lives. We want to become more like your Son, Jesus. But we also know we can't do it alone, God. We know that we need to rely on you. We need you in our life. We need Christ in charge of the church, the universal church, all over this world, God. We're so blessed to have you in our lives. We're so blessed that you decided to give this church a ministry. Thank you for all the people, and allow us to serve you the best way that we can. love you. In your name, amen.